"Come follow me," the Savior said, "then let us in his footsteps tread. For thus alone can we be one with God's own blood." This is Lexi Austin, and this is The Savior Said, a weekly podcast dedicated to my musings and observations of the New Testament and the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I will be using the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. If you would like to follow along, you can find this curriculum at comefollowme.lds.org. Hey y'all, welcome back to The Savior Said. We are on episode 10. Episode 10! We're here at episode 10. All right, this is March 4th through 10th, Matthew 8 through 9, Mark 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th chapters, and it's Thy Faith Hath Made Thee Whole. We've got a whole lot of healings this week, a whole lot of really cool experiences, and some of my favorite scripture stories. I'm really excited to share these with you. But first, we're going to do our summary. So get ready. I'm going to try and do this as fast as I can. A lot of the material is very, very synoptic. It's very similar from chapter to chapter. So if that happens, I'm just going to say like deja vu or again, and we'll just kind of skip and keep going, okay? All right, so starting out, Matthew 8. So Jesus comes down from the Sermon on the Mount. Multitudes follow him. He heals a leper. A centurion comes to him. He asks for his servant to be healed. Jesus heals the servant. Peter's wife is sick. Jesus heals her too. A scribe says he will follow Jesus. Jesus tells him, "The fox have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple says, "Let me bury my father before I follow you." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead." Up next, Jesus and the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. A big storm comes. The waves are really high. They're filling up the boat. The disciples are really scared. Jesus is sleeping. They wake him up and say, "Hey, we're really scared." And he says, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then he calms the waves and the winds. He goes to the country of the Gergesenes. Say that 5 times fast. So then he meets 2 possessed of the devils. He casts out the devils. The devils possess the pigs. Pigs run into the ocean and drowned. The people are not happy about this, and they ask him to leave. Matthew 9. Jesus heals more people. One of the people he heals is a man with a palsy. The Pharisees are like, and he forgives the man's sins and then heals him. Jesus meets Matthew. Matthew follows him. And then we go into a whole section that's very similar to Luke 5. Then I'm going to skip that. So then Jesus goes to heal the ruler's daughter. On the way, they see a woman with the issue of blood. She touches his clothes. She's healed. He sees her and says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." He arrives at the ruler's house. Everyone thinks the daughter is dead. But then he comes in and takes her hand and she arises. He goes and heals some blind men. He casts out another devil. He goes on healing and teaching, and he has compassion on the people. Let's skip to Mark. Mark 2. Basically, it's Luke 5, Matthew 9, deja vu all over again. So we'll skip past that. Mark 3. Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. The crowds are getting like really big, really big. And everywhere he goes, devils are crying out, "Thou art the Son of God." And he's like, "Guys, zip it. No more." All right. He ordains the 12 apostles. The scribes are saying that he's casting out devils using the power of the devil. He says, "A house divided cannot stand." His mother and brother ask to see him, and he says, "Who is my mother and brother? For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my mother, my sister, and brother." All right. Mark 4, parable of the sower. Is like the bulk of the chapter. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and then the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he calms the wind, just like in Matthew 8. Mark 5, there's the devils and swine again, the ruler's daughter again, the woman with an issue of blood again, and the daughter is healed. But the only change I really like that they add in this chapter, the very last verse, it's like, "Give this girl something to eat," you know? So, you know, she's healed, she's better, give her something to eat. And that is our summary for this week. Okay, so this week I want to do something a little different. I know in the past weeks I've kind of just gone scripture by scripture and given you my thoughts, but this week I want to introduce you to some of the people that Jesus healed. Medicine has always been very fascinating to me. I think it's probably a career path that I would have walked if I hadn't felt the call to be a librarian. I probably would have done something in the medical field, not necessarily a doctor, because that's like way too much schooling and you have to be like really smart to do that. And I don't think I am either one of those things. I'm not for lots and lots of schooling, and I don't know that I'm smart enough to be a doctor, but medicine and medical conditions and illness has always fascinated me. And even as a librarian, I use those skills a lot to research things, and I'm certified with the National Library of Medicine, and I like looking at the PubMed and the different articles there and things like that. So the diseases and the different conditions that we find in ancient Israel are actually really fascinating to me. So I hope you'll indulge me a little bit as we go through and we meet these patients. I also think it's important to kind of see these patients and see what they're dealing with and how they approach Christ and how he heals them. Because we are all spiritually sick. We are all spiritually patients of Christ. And so if we can learn something from their examples as they approach Christ and then learn the way that he heals them, we can start seeing signs and different ways that we are being healed by Christ in our own lives. So I hope you'll bear with me as we play Dr. House to ancient Israel and go meet our various patients. And the first one we're going to start out with is the leper, and it starts off in Matthew 8:2. And we read, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." So first off, what is leprosy? Okay, so today we call it Hansen's disease. And all the organizations that serve Hansen's disease are like super sensitive about the word leprosy. They do not like that word. They do not like calling someone a leper. They say, you know, it is a person who is afflicted with leprosy. They don't even like using leprosy though. They like it to be called Hansen's disease. So leprosy is actually part of the Mycobacterium family of bacteria. And Mycobacteria are responsible for a lot of different sicknesses and illnesses. So it's actually fairly easily treated now. But back in Christ's time, it was not so easily treated. Also, you need to know, because in the South here, we got lots of armadillos. And armadillos are natural carriers of Hansen's disease. So who knew? You know, don't get you a pet armadillo. That just wouldn't be smart. That would cause maybe some major problems, like leprosy or Hansen's disease, right? So stay away from the armadillos, y'all. Okay, so from the Nepal Leprosy Trust, they're one of the biggest organizations online that deal with leprosy. They have a little bit to say about leprosy in the Bible. And they say that the word that is being used in the Bible for leprosy is the Hebrew word sarat-at. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. It's SARA-AT. And it is a ritualistic term denoting uncleanness or defilement and could cover a range of conditions that could affect people or clothing or even a wall. It just basically means unclean. The conditions could be described as boils, carbuncles, fungus infections, infections complicating a burn, impetigo, phavus of the scalp, scabies, patchy eczema, phadogenic ulcer, impetigo or vitiligo on people. It can also be on walls or clothes, is more likely to be a fungus, mold, dry rot, lichen, or similar conditions. So you can see how even today, the Nepal Leprosy Trust, they do not like having the word leprosy associated with them. They're saying that word sarat, I guess it is, was an unclean ritualistic term that they applied to people in the Bible and they called them lepers, okay? So it could be a whole host of things, not just this one mycoplasm bacteria thing that you've got going on. So I don't know if it was the same leprosy. The Nepal Leprosy Trust makes this big deal about saying it's like there's ancient leprosy and then there's modern day leprosy. I don't know. Same or not, it sounds like it is not a very pleasant disease to have. I went in and looked at what my friends at the Enduring Word had to say about leprosy. And here's what they say. They say leprosy might begin with the loss of all sensation in some part of the body. The nerve trunks are affected. The muscles waste away. The tendons contract until the hands are like claws. And then after that follows an ulceration of the hands and feet. So you've got ulcers on your hands and feet. Then comes the progressive loss of fingers and toes. They like fall off until a whole hand or foot may drop off. The duration of this kind of leprosy is anything from 20 to 30 years. It is a terrible progressive death in which a man dies by inches. And according to Jewish law and customs, one had to keep 6 feet away from a leper. And if the wind was blowing towards a person from a leper, they had to keep 150 feet away. Okay? The only thing in Jewish law, ancient Jewish law, that was more defiling than contact with a leper was contact with a dead body. That was more unclean, but that was the only thing that was more unclean than getting in contact with a leper, was being in contact with a dead body. Okay? So bad, bad, very bad. Very bad socially, but also very bad, you know, just like for your family. If you have a family member that all of a sudden gets leprosy, then, ooh, bad. I mean, they're gone pretty much. I mean, we can even read about the rabbis' reaction to people with leprosy. Rabbis sometimes boasted about how badly they would treat these lepers. Okay, one bragged that he refused to even buy an egg on a street where he saw a leper, and another boasted that he threw rocks at lepers upon seeing them. Okay, so this is the cultural setting that Christ is in. So, you know, Sister Frizzle and the Magic School Bus. Let's hop in. Let's go back to ancient Israel. And we are sitting in, you know, just a plain area there in near the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has come off the mount. And we're sitting there. We're listening to him teach. And all of a sudden, there's kind of a commotion, right, in the back of the crowd. And so, you know, you kind of turn and look over your shoulder, and you see people kind of like jumping out of the way and screaming, and you're like, what are they walking into? And you see someone kind of shuffling through, and you realize like they're not well, like something's wrong here, and you kind of get closer and you realize that it's a leper. And this is, you know, one of the things that you have been taught to avoid your whole life. You know, just stay away from them, and it, you know, they're unclean, and it's terrifying to be around this that you've been taught is so bad, right? And so this leper, think about what he's got going through his mind as he sees these people throwing themselves like out of the way to get out of his way as he's approaching Christ. He knows that Christ is a practicing Jew, probably wants nothing to do with him. He knows that it is maybe even just a little disrespectful for him to be coming up and approaching him. All right, he knows how sick he is and how terrible not only his sickness is, but also socially how terrible the disease is. He knows that other people around him do not have much sympathy for him or empathy. They just want him out of there. I mean, can you imagine how insignificant you would feel in a situation like that? He has no promise that Christ will take pity on him. He has no promise that Christ will heal him. He's never heard of Christ healing another leper. I mean, he must have felt so ashamed. And so we see that he worshiped him and he called him Lord, recognizing the divinity of Christ and recognizing who he was. And he says, Lord, if thou will, he has faith that Christ can heal him. He just needs to know if Jesus is willing to reach forth his hand and heal him. And then beyond just being asked to be healed, he is asked to be made clean. So that goes back to our whole word about unclean versus clean. So not only does he want to be cleaned from the leprosy or healed from the leprosy, but he wants to be made clean. Okay? So Jesus puts forth his hand and he touches him. In a society that has just pulled back so much from this person and just, I mean, he's been completely abandoned by everyone around him. No one has touched him, probably in years. And Christ puts forth his hand and reaches out to him. And he says, I will heal you. And he's willing to meet him. And he says, be thou clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleaned. To me, the most beautiful part of this is that there's this person who's given up on himself, who society has given up on. And he feels like he doesn't even know if Christ is going to give up on him, but he's going to try. He has faith that Christ could do it. He just needs to know that, is Christ going to reach out back to him? And Christ does. Think about all the times in our life where we have felt given up on by society, or we've felt given up on by people around us, or we've even given up on ourselves. And we approach Christ and say, you have no reason to do this at all, but I'm asking you to please help me. And he does. What a beautiful experience. I'm sorry, guys, I'm like bawling through this, but I mean, what a beautiful experience. Not only for that leper, but to everyone who witnessed it. I can't even imagine what that was like, how mind-blowing that probably was. So I wanted to start off with that because it's such a great metaphor for us approaching Christ, where he is, and then Christ reaching back and making us clean again. Okay, next I'd like to introduce you to the centurion, and we meet the centurion in Matthew 8, verse 5. And it starts out, his story starts out, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Okay, so I want to pause right there, because this is interesting. That verse 6 has lots of meat in it right there. Okay, so he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord. So the fact that you have a Roman centurion coming unto Christ, and Christ is Jewish, he's one of the Jews, and the Roman centurion is coming unto him and acknowledging him as having power higher than his own. Okay, that's like a big no-no. The Romans, like, would never do that. That is, I mean, almost unthinkable. Like, they were the ones in charge. They were the big bad guys. They kind of let the Jews do their own thing, you know, because they wanted to keep the Jews happy. They didn't want them uprising. But at the same time, they really, really looked down on the Jews. So for him to come and acknowledge Christ. First of all, he's seeking out a Jew. And second of all, he's acknowledging Christ as Lord, as having power. That's kind of a really big deal. The centurion is humbling himself before Christ. This is the first step towards that. Okay, the next thing I think that's interesting is he says, "My servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." So this shows that the centurion had love and he had charity towards his servants. And this is important because at that time, especially among the Roman culture, servants were not highly thought of. Okay, and in fact, if you had a servant that was sick, you know, terminally so, it would definitely be within your right as a master to go and kill that servant. And so the fact that he is not just casting the servant off or even killing him, but instead he's coming to Christ and pleading on behalf of this servant, that tells you a lot about the centurion's character. Okay, so I think that he is probably a really good guy. I think he's probably a really good man. And I don't know if he's actually heard about Christ before this. I mean, obviously he's heard to come find him, but I don't know if he's heard Christ talk before this, or if he already has a testimony of the doctrine of Christ, or if someone's just told him, hey, this guy can heal your servant or whatever. I don't know how he found about Christ or how he decided to come and approach him, but he did. And I'm glad he did, because now we've got this really great story. And so he says, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus takes this response and is like, "Oh, well, you know, okay, I will come. I'll come and heal him." Okay, so this is also another big cultural no-no, because Jews would never walk into the home of a Roman citizen. It would be very, like, unclean. You know, that's a word that we see a lot, but it would be very unclean for them to do so. And so the Roman centurion answers back and says, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." So I think, again, this shows really great character on the part of the centurion, because he knows that Christ, it would make him unclean to come underneath his roof. And so I think he's kind of trying to spare Jesus the public embarrassment of saying, like, "Oh, well, I can't really come to your house because I'll be unclean." And he doesn't know that Jesus would have been 100% totally okay with that. But so he's kind of trying to be sensitive to Jesus's social standing and his situation and his religious preferences, which I think is really sweet. Again, I mean, I think the centurion is a really good guy. I like him a lot after reading this story this week. I also think maybe, again, I don't know the depth of his testimony, but I suspect that, again, he addresses him as Lord. It may have been, again, and he talks about authority a little later on. I mean, it may be that he really does think that, you know, Christ has a power higher than his own, and he really is unworthy to have him in his home. I mean, even though the centurion probably had a much nicer house than a lot of the other places that Jesus was hanging out in, still, if, you know, this centurion knows that this is the Son of God, I mean, if I had the Son of God come to my house, like, there would be so much cleaning and freaking out. I can only imagine. So I don't know if there's a little bit of that going on too. But then he says in 9, he says, "I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And so he's basically saying, "I believe that you have the authority to heal my servant." So what do we know the authority of God is here on earth? It's the priesthood, right? So he's saying, "I believe in your priesthood. I believe that you have the ability and the authority from God to heal my servant." And that is what Christ finds so remarkable, is that he's walking among all these Jews who have no idea who he is. And even, he says, Jesus marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel." I mean, he's got like the 12 apostles behind him, and he's saying the centurion's faith is greater than theirs. And I also like that it says Jesus marveled, okay? So I don't think that there's probably much in this world that would make Jesus marvel. But if we want to really please Jesus, if we want to really follow him and show him our dedication to him, have faith in him. And that will help him marvel. And I think that's a pretty cool moment there. He uses this point to point out in 11, where he says, "Many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So he's saying, this is kind of the beginning of his saying, God is no respecter of persons. Okay, the Gentiles and the Jews, the gospel is going to go to all of them. And just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean you're bad. And just because you're a Jew, it doesn't mean you're good. I mean, it's going to be, everybody is going to get the same gospel. And so this is kind of the first little trickles of that we're kind of seeing. And then he turns to the centurion and he says, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee." And his servant was healed from the selfsame hour. So we see that great faith that the centurion had to come to Christ, and his servant was healed because of it. But also, Jesus was able to kind of embed some critical gospel doctrinal truths in there, in that healing, where he talks about the gospel being available to all. You know, the faithful, worthy Gentile has as much right to the gospel of Christ as the Jew. And I think that's a great lesson to learn from here. Okay, guys, so this next patient, I've actually been really struggling with, because this is the man that's possessed with the devil, and he's there at the end of Matthew 8. But I've been really struggling with it because I don't like talking about devils. I know even though Jesus goes and he casts them out, I don't like talking about Satan and possession and things like that. I feel like it brings a really bad spirit. But I felt all day long really impressed to talk about this story. So I would ask that you please have a prayer in your heart that this can be taught with the Spirit. And we can have the Spirit here as I talk about this situation, because I think it's important. So what stood out to me is looking in Mark 5. They come over to the other side of the sea in verse 1. And they come out of the ship, and immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So again, we talked about the most defiling thing in the law of Moses is the dead. Okay, even more so than a leper. Like, the dead are the most defiling things to a Jew in the law of Moses. And this guy was hanging out with the dead. Also, this kind of shows where the devil was kind of leading him, you know, kind of towards death and decay. And Christ is the opposite of death and decay. I mean, that's what he vanquished pretty much. And so he is life and he is love and he is whole and complete. And so for him to walk in and take this dead and decaying and dying person and make him whole and complete is really what he's doing with this casting out of the devil. And so we read a little bit more about this guy. And he's dwelling among the tombs, and no man can bind him, knoweth not chains. And because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, the chains had been plucked asunder by him, so he's tearing the chains off. Fetters were broken in pieces. No man can tame him. Uncontrollable behavior, like just kind of a wild man. And this verse 5 is the verse that keeps coming back and kind of haunting me. And it says, "And always day and night he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying, comma, and cutting himself with stones." Okay, and so I think the reason that this has been sticking with me so much is it makes me think of my middle school students, especially the ones who are dealing with mental illness. And I'm not saying that mental illness is possession by a devil. No, not saying that at all. Please, please do not misunderstand me. I don't think that's what it is. I definitely believe that it is a physical condition, and I don't think that that's what this man was suffering from. I think he did absolutely have a straight-up demonic possession. And our students today do not have demonic possession, so I don't want you to get twisted on that. What I'm thinking about this is, you know, I think I talked in one of the other episodes how I feel, I think it's episode 4, how I feel that sometimes, you know, even though our mental illness is a physical ailment, sometimes Satan can kind of steer it in a direction that will be hurtful to us. And this is a good example of that, I feel, because when I see my kids who are in such a state that they're cutting themselves, that's Satan, because Satan drives us to destroy and to hurt, and that's not of Christ. And so that was the first thing I thought of when I saw or I read this scripture, was the cutting himself. And the other thing that's interesting to me is that everything I've read about cutting and researched about it and helping our kids is that it's a fairly new phenomenon. That's something that hasn't shown up except for within the last 50 years or so in psychology and just in culture in general. But we've got it here in the New Testament. So it can't be that new. I mean, if this was happening there in Matthew and Mark, I don't know, but I want to say to anyone out there who may be struggling with cutting or dealing with any sort of affliction that is harmful to them, any sort of self-destructive or self-hurt, that Christ doesn't want that for you. And I know you may realize that and you may know that. And I think it may be kind of a compulsion even if you've done it long enough, but Christ can heal that. He can heal the part of you that where that springs from. He may not be able to, you know, provide you with the medication and everything just magically that will make that those feelings go away, but he will hold your hand and he will walk with you through that process of getting better. And he will help pick up the pieces of whatever it is that you are struggling with, and he will help put those pieces back together with the help of medication and professionals and those who love you, and he can help magnify that love. And I feel like that was what I was supposed to say today. So I hope that helped somebody. I see my little middle school students. I know specifically of one girl I'm thinking of right now who has scars up and down her arms. And I can't help but think of the scars that my Savior has in his hands. And because of those scars that my Savior has in his hands, he can heal all of that. He can heal the internal injury that is causing the outward external injury. And so my hope for each one of you listening is that you find that love and that healing and that solace. And it may not come all at once and it may not come right away, but if you hold on, eventually it will come. And that's the testimony I want to leave with you from this guy in Mark 5. So I think I'm just going to leave it at that. Okay, up next, I want to talk about one of the women in this story who I probably identify more with the struggle that she has gone through than any other woman in the scriptures. And it's the woman with the issue of blood. And I know I've talked previously about some of the illnesses, but I have a couple other autoimmune things and a genetic mutation that just, you know, they cause kind of chronic illness for me. And it took me years of literally not knowing what was going on with my body, of having all these crazy symptoms that don't make sense and no one understanding it and none of the doctors being able to tell me what was wrong and just being undiagnosed for years, which messes with your head so much. You're shadow boxing at a condition that you're trying to treat, but you don't even know how to treat it because you don't even know its name. And so you're trying everything. You're trying gluten-free diets and you're crazy other diets and you're trying these like supplements and you're trying to see this doctor and you're trying to see functional medicine doctors and you're trying to see endocrinologists and rheumatologists and you're going from doctor to doctor to doctor and no one can tell you anything. And it is one of the most frustrating experiences of my life. But finally, I did find a doctor who found a very obvious clue to what was going on and sent me for some tests, and they figured out it was an autoimmune disease that was causing some hypothyroidism, and that was causing like the multitude of my symptoms, and we were able to kind of treat it from there. But I've been there, and you know, I have such sympathy for people who are going through this, in fact, that I actually moderate a group on Facebook called the Undiagnosed Warriors, because we try and help people who are going through similar situations. So my heart reaches out to people who have been in this situation, because it is one of the most frustrating places you can possibly ever be. And so when I read this about the woman who had the issue of blood in 26, and it says, and she had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. I lived that a couple years ago. I mean, I remember just being at the bottom of being like, I have been to every doctor. They all think I'm crazy. Like, my friends and family all think this is in my head. And just being like, and progressively getting worse and thinking like, I'm dying. Like, I'm literally dying and no one knows why. And it was terrifying. So I can imagine kind of what she's going through. She had it even worse, though, because she had an issue of blood, which I suspect, you know, some kind of gynecological issue. It might have been caused by fibroids or, you know, there's all kinds of other hormonal imbalances that could have caused this. But for whatever reason, I mean, it's basically a nonstop period is what she had going on. And so she had that, and that made her unclean. And because of that, no one could be around her. Anyone who was around her, anyone who sat where she had sat or touched anything that she had touched would also be unclean. It basically caused, if she had been married, all of a sudden she would be divorced from her husband because he wouldn't be able to be around her. Especially any males in her life, any sons or brothers or fathers wouldn't be able to have anything to do with her. I mean, this must have been horribly, not only the emotional aspect of just not knowing what is wrong and trying to get better, but also just the social aspect of being shunned because of this issue. No pun intended, issue of blood, right? And so she's going from doctor to doctor trying to figure out what's wrong, and she's spending all her money trying to get better, and she's trying everything she can think of, and nothing is working. Okay, I've been there. And then when she had heard of Jesus, someone told her, hey, you've tried everything else, why don't you go try this guy? She came in the press behind him, and she touched his garment. And so what we see here, I think, is a little bit of the superstitious Jewish culture kind of rubbing off. You know, they have lots of like magical and weird belief kind of stuff going on culturally at that time. And so she's like, well, if I just touch, like, you know, part of his clothing, then his magic will rub off on me. You know, I guess that was kind of her thinking, which was, you know, false thinking, but she was coming with faith. With her limited knowledge and her limited cultural experience that she had, she was pouring her faith into it, even though it was kind of, you know, in error. And Jesus took her where she met him. You know, he knows that she'd close. And Jesus immediately, 30, knowing in himself that the virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples are like, do you not see all these people around you? And you're asking who's touching you? Like, what are you talking about? And so I think that goes to show that faith touches us. I like the word touch because he's talking about, you know, faith is touching somebody else and he's asking who's touching him. And he looked around to see who had done this thing, and it would be very easy at this point for the woman to run off and just like not take responsibility for having done this. But I think if that had happened, she would have had a testimony of Christ as like, oh, he's this magic healing man, or oh, he's this magic healing token. I touched him and I was better. And she would also kind of have like the guilt associated with like not ever owning up to it, right? She made him unclean literally by touching him. And so this was kind of an embarrassing thing. And so the woman in 33, she's fearing and trembling because she knows that what she's done has made him unclean. And if he's this great, powerful person that she believes he is, and he's angry at her, this could go very badly, right? But she says, knowing what was done in her, she felt healed from the moment that she touched him. She came and she fell down before him. And she told him all the truth. And the next verse is just beautiful because he says unto her, daughter. Nowhere else in the scriptures does he refer to a woman as a daughter. That love and that care and the concern that he had showed for her is beautiful. Just that word, daughter. I mean, that's just gorgeous. He tells her, thy faith hath made thee whole. It wasn't touching my robe. It wasn't touching my clothes. It was your faith in me that made you whole. So when we come to Christ, it's not our faith in silly little, like, I guess, superstitions or rituals or whatever it is that makes us whole. It's our faith in Christ that makes us whole. He tells her to go in peace. Don't feel guilty about this. Don't worry about this. Know that you now have a testimony of my divinity and my ability to heal and my ability to make you whole. And be whole of thy plague. I mean, what a beautiful story. And I mean, I feel so much of a kinship with that woman, and just, I can't even think about what it would be like to have my Lord and Savior look there and say, daughter, you know, and that calm you with that tenderness. And it's just a beautiful story to me. I absolutely love this story because I can see myself there, and I can see Christ and the way that he heals and the way that he loves. And I can see all of us there. You know, when we're sinning, we may be looking for all different kinds of, I guess, ways to heal. We may be looking at entertainment to heal us, or we may be looking at drugs and alcohol to heal us, or we may be looking at, you know, whatever it is that we're into to heal us, when really Christ is the only person that can heal us. So like that woman from going from doctor to doctor to doctor, finally being able to come into Christ, that's kind of how I think sometimes we are. You know, we try and find information and healing in everywhere else except for Christ. When we finally come to him, he looks at us with love and heals us and tells us to go in peace. And that's a beautiful story. All right, so up next isn't necessarily a patient of Christ, but it is actually the patient's father. I want to talk about Jairus, and this is in Mark 5, verse 22. And Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. That means he's responsible for, like, the day-to-day operation of the synagogue. So he's pretty high up, like, doing pretty well in Jewish society. And he comes to Christ, and it says in 22, when he saw him, he fell at his feet. 23, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death, and I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. So first of all, we have Jairus coming to Christ. We have him bowing down and humbling himself before him. And then in that humbled state, he is asking, please, Lord, come heal my little daughter. So again, he's not asking for himself. He's asking for a family member, someone that he loves. And he is having faith on behalf of that family member that Jesus can come and heal this loved one for him. And so in 24, it says, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. You know, I'm sure they were excited to see this healing. And then at this point, this is where the woman with the issue of blood comes in. And I can imagine as a parent coming to get Christ and then being so happy that he's going to come, he's going to heal my child, and being overjoyed and like, okay, we can get this done, and kind of like, I see a light at the end of the tunnel, like this is going to happen. And then we get stopped by this woman who Jesus didn't even have to acknowledge her. He didn't have to, but he chose to, and he spent all this time talking to her. I would see how Jairus would be very frustrated. And not even frustrated, but disappointed when the people come up, and they come up in 35, and they say to him, while ye yet spake, there came the ruler from the synagogue's house certain, which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? I mean, can you just imagine your heart just plummeting in your chest? You know, you had hope, and you had faith, and this was going to happen, and it was going to be a miracle, and now it looks like almost certain death for your child. That miracle is not going to happen because Christ was too busy with someone else. I mean, can you imagine just the emotions behind that? 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And this is one of my favorite scriptures. I know I say it about all the scriptures, but no, be not afraid, only believe is really one of my favorites. I had my Facebook cover actually said that for a good long while, be not afraid, only believe, because I mean, when we have faith, when we believe, there's not room for fear. And so Christ wasn't chastising him for having that fear and having those doubts and having those disappointments. He was telling him, no, you know, don't be afraid. I got this. And then only believe. So take that fear and shove it out and just believe. Just there's no room for faith and fear to coexist. So just take out the fear and have faith. Have faith that I can do this. And if not, have faith that this will be okay. Right? And so then he comes into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he sees everyone weeping and wailing because it was a big deal in the culture. And then he says, you know, she's not dead, but she sleeps. And everyone's like, bah, whatever, you don't know what you're talking about. And then he goes into her in 41, and he takes her hand and says, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked. Okay, so poor Jairus. Like, I can't help but think that he was on just like this emotional roller coaster of like, oh, my daughter is dying. Oh, Jesus is going to come help. Oh, wait, this woman is talking to him. And now I'm really impatient. And oh, no, my daughter is dead. Oh, wait, okay, I need to have faith. Oh, look, Jesus. Oh, and now she's healed. I mean, can you imagine the poor man has been on like the roller coaster of his life this day? But I think it's good to look at this because I think in miniature, it kind of shows what we go through with our faith when we are struggling with something. I think a lot of times, you know, we come to Christ and we humble ourselves before him and we're like, okay, Heavenly Father, take care of it. And he does start taking care of it, but maybe it's not in the way that we feel like he should be taking care of it. And maybe while we're waiting on him to, you know, take care of it in the way that it's supposed to be handled, we get frustrated because it looks like other people around us are getting blessings, or other people, maybe even they're getting the same blessings that we want. But he's not heeding our own blessings. He's not answering our own blessings and our own prayers. And so I can see how it would be very frustrating for Jairus, but also I think it can be frustrating for us sometimes. But I think we have to have faith that God knows what he is doing. In this particular instance, Christ had not raised anybody else from the dead yet. And so I think if he had gone when the girl was sick and like at death's door, it wouldn't have had quite the same impact as her being dead and him having her arise. Although again, I don't actually know that she was dead because he does say that she sleepeth, and I tend to trust Jesus's words a little bit over the overdramatic household of the synagogue ruler. So I don't know. She may have been sleeping, but at least at this point we know that he has raised someone from the dead. I'm saying dead with like quotation marks, whether or not she was truly dead. But so we have this really awesome miracle that's a little bit more awesome than if he had just raised her from being sick. Does that make sense? So because Jairus was willing to have that patience and that faith in what looked like the absence of any hope, he was able to be blessed with that miracle. And I think that's kind of what I'm seeing this week is, in all these patient stories, that there's faith, but in situations where there doesn't seem to be a lot of hope. You know, is nothing too hard for the Lord, I think, is what I am learning personally for myself as I read through these different situations. And to look at situations in my own life that I think are impossible or I think could never possibly happen and say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is impossible with the Lord. And so I learned that from Jairus this week. So thanks, Jairus. I appreciate that. All right, so let's head on over to Come Follow Me. We've kind of already gone over the first section, which says the Savior can heal infirmities and sicknesses. And I think we kind of did that when I introduced you to several of those patients. You can go back in and read a little bit more about them. Also, Dallin H. Oaks, there's a talk here called Healing the Sick, which is excellent. And I highly recommend that you go check it out, especially if you're dealing with any sort of illness and sickness in your own life or in the life of your family members. It's got some great insight about priesthood blessings and how they heal and just some really good stuff. So I would definitely go check it out. It was given in a priesthood session, so it's given to the priesthood and it talks a lot about like the specific way to give a priesthood blessing and different things and anointing, and it's just really good. I would definitely suggest that you go check it out. All right, so the next section is called I Can Seek God's Help Even If I Feel Undeserving. It talks about the centurion who was a Gentile, felt unworthy to have the Savior in his home. It talks about the woman with an issue of blood who was considered unclean and ostracized from Jewish society. Yet the Savior blessed them both. What do you learn from these two accounts about seeking help from the Lord? And here's what I've been thinking. I think a lot of times, and it's changing, I'm seeing change in this, but I still think a lot of times in this church, if we do not have the perfect nuclear Mormon family, and I say Mormon with quotation marks, like, you know, the mom and dad and the 3.5 kids with the minivan, and when you live in this great house, and I mean, if we don't have that image, I think sometimes we feel like we don't fit in at church. I know I felt that before, you know, with an inactive husband. And I know I've felt that before. I think that the examples that we can take from these two is come no matter if you feel worthy or not, come unto Christ. I think also there are times in our lives where maybe we're, you know, we've sinned or we're not in a place in our life where we feel comfortable kind of approaching Christ. But I feel like it's important for us when you feel uncomfortable approaching Christ, that's the time that you really do need to approach Him. So come unto Christ, come unto the church, even when you feel like you don't belong. Maybe you're single, or maybe you're divorced, or maybe, you know, you just don't have that perfect image, or you don't feel like you have a perfect testimony. Come unto Christ anyways. And I also feel like from the opposite part of that is, you know, I have to think about the people in the crowds that were judging both the centurion and the woman with the issue of blood. Let's not be those people who are judging. Let's be those people who are accepting and loving them. There was a kid at school this week who, for the last couple of weeks, he's been kind of clingy and kind of needy and just, you know, constantly needing attention and things like that. And I'd kind of been, you know, kind of brushing him off and like, okay, go do something else now. Okay, fly away, little birdie, you know, like that kind of thing. But I found out his home situation is awful. I mean, just awful. Everything from homelessness to, I mean, him seeing some really violent stuff between his parents. And it made me see him in a whole new light. So it took me from seeing this boy as like this dirty kid who shows up and he doesn't smell very good and he just needs a lot of attention to seeing him as a child of God and someone worth spending my time on, which I should have seen him from the beginning that way because everyone is worth my time. But today I was able to spend a little bit more time with him and able to help serve him. And I gave him a service project there in the library. And I mean, just a sweet kid. And I'm glad that I was able to do that because he's got a background with he has issues taking things sometimes from teachers. And so there's not a lot of trust between him and some of his teachers, but I'm really glad that I got the chance to know him and look past my previous judgments of him. You know, like the crowd was judging the Gentile and the woman with the issue of blood. I was seeing this stinky kid who steals stuff. And I looked past that and was able to have a really nice moment with him this afternoon. And I'm really grateful for that. So I'm glad for these stories this week. Okay. Next section of Come Follow Me, being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that I put him first in my life. Absolutely. In these verses, Jesus taught that being his disciple requires us to put him first in our lives, even if that sometimes means we must sacrifice other things we value. What might you need to give up in order to put Jesus first? First of all, one of the things that I've learned with Come Follow Me is that I need to be a much better steward over the music I listen to. I think I mentioned that before, that it has totally changed my playlists in my car when I'm driving. It has definitely changed my, entertainment just in general, the things I watch and the books I read. Because I think back to in the Book of Mormon, where they run into Lamoni's father, and then we're in Alma 22. Ammon is talking to King Lamoni's father and converting him kind of to Christ. And in 15, he says, Aaron. And it came to pass that after Aaron had expounded these things unto him, the king said, "What shall I do that I may have this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? Yea, what shall I do that I may be born of God, having this wicked spirit rooted out of my breast and receive his spirit, that I may be filled with joy, that I may not cast off at the last day?" So the question for us is, what will we do that we can be born again of him and receive his spirit in us? And so I see that very similar to the question that they're asking, Come Follow Me. What do we need to give up in order to put Jesus first? What sins and what things in our lives do we need to remove in order to put Christ first? And so I've seen a lot of just the way I spend my time. Am I playing silly internet games? Am I, spending it on silly Netflix shows that have no worth? Or am I spending time with my family? Am I spending it on things that really matter? And so that's really where I think Come Follow Me has been helpful. It's helped focus a lot of my extra time into studying the scriptures and putting it into priority for me and putting Christ first as a priority for me. Yay, Come Follow Me, yay! All right, so this next part is, again, one of my favorite parts of the scripture, and I held off talking about it before because I wanted to save it for this Come Follow Me part, but here you go. Have you ever felt the way Jesus' disciples did in the storm at the sea, watching the waves of water fill the boat and questioning, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Going back to my Master, the Tempest is Raging, that is one of my favorite lines of scripture because I felt that so many times when I'm going through something hard, or even just when I'm having a low point in my life where I sit there and I pray and I'm like, Heavenly Father, carest thou not that I perish? Like, I'm having a hard time, and you don't seem to care right now. So if we are having a moment like that, I think we need to look at these four questions that Come Follow Me tells us to look at here in Mark 4. And the first question is, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And the answer to that is, yes, he cares. He cares that you are having a hard time. But if you'll notice in this story, Jesus is asleep in the middle of this storm. Now, he's a really busy guy. I'm sure he was really tired, but do you think he could honestly sleep if he knew that they were in any sort of mortal danger? I don't think he'd be asleep if he knew that this would end badly at all. I think he had faith in his father to take care of him. So they felt like they were in grave peril, but they weren't really in danger. And I feel like sometimes in our lives we feel like that, where we're worrying about something, or we are just having a really hard time with a hard time that's not necessarily going to be, we're going to get through it. It's not going to be fatal. And we worry a lot about things like, "Master, carest not thou that I perish?" And he's like, "Oh, I got this. I got this. Why are you worrying about it?" And so and then he goes and he rebukes the wind and says unto the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And then this is the second question. "Why are you so fearful?" And that's a question I think when we're having those "carest not that I perish" moments, we need to ask, why are you so fearful? What are you so afraid of? For me, I can tell you a lot of times, I don't even know a lot of times, I can tell you my biggest fear in life, at the very bottom of me, this forms like all of my insecurities and everything, is being alone. I do not handle being alone well at all. Whether it is being single or whether it is being left by my family or anything like that, I just do not handle being alone. And so I think when I'm like, "Heavenly Father, carest not thou that I perish," it's because I'm afraid he's going to leave me alone. And that maybe I'm not good enough, or maybe I'm not smart enough or spiritual enough or anything enough to be loved by him or by anybody else, and that I'll be left alone. And I think it's that deep, deep, deep insecurity that I'm fearing in that moment. And if I know who is the source of that fear, which I know it's not from my Heavenly Father, because my Heavenly Father pours love into me, and he pours security into me and faith into me. And that deep void of feeling alone and being scared of loneliness comes from Satan. So why are you so fearful? Because of the voice of Satan and insecurity in my head. How is it that you have no faith? I think sometimes, you know, when we have those natural fears and they're being enlarged and magnified, it's easy to forget our faith. And, you know, faith and fear have a hard time coinciding with each other. We saw that in the story of Jairus. Sometimes when our fears get bigger than our faith, it's time to back down and say, okay, I got it. You know, Heavenly Father, help my faith. It only takes a little faith to move a mountain, which is good because a little faith is all I have. And so in those moments, Father, help enlarge my faith is really what I pray a lot of the times. I only have this little bit of faith. Father, help make it bigger. Help it become what you need it to be for whatever mountain it is that I'm climbing or whatever mountain it is that I'm moving or valley that I'm walking through. Help my faith be big enough for what task you see ahead. And then the last question here in Mark 4 is, what manner of this that even the wind and sea obey him? And these are his apostles. Like, they're following him around and they still don't know what manner of man he is. I mean, this is Christ. He rules everything from life and death to the elements. They follow and they obey him. And what an amazing testimony confirming experience that was. And so the rest of this, I can defend my beliefs by teaching true principles. That's good stuff. It's got a video you can go watch. And because of repentance, I can be of good cheer. This talks about the paralyzed man. We haven't really had a chance to talk to him this episode, but it says, even if the man had not been healed physically, he could still have followed Jesus' counsel to be of good cheer. And when have you felt joy because you have been forgiven? And I think when I'm going through the pain or the hurt of whatever it is that I've got going on, knowing that I'm close to my Savior, even though I may not be in a physical place of being able to be comfortable and calm, I can be spiritually comfortable and calm. And knowing that I'm at right with God, it helps me maintain that calm and be of good cheer and have hope for the future, even in those times where it hurts, where life just hurts in general and it's hard. So because of repentance and because of coming closer to my Savior, I can be of good cheer. Okay, so up next, let's look. And so this got some really good examples for you to go through. Some of the good stuff, it has the gospel art book, and it talks about looking at the pictures of the miracles, which I think is really fun because I love the gospel art book. I love gospel art in general, and there are some really good ones out there. So definitely check that one out. And then this last one, which is Mark 4, 35 through 41. This is, again, talking about the waves and the sea. And it says, could this account help family members when they feel afraid? Okay, perhaps they could read verse 39 and share the experiences when the Savior helped them feel peace during times of turmoil and fear. Okay, so let's do a Sister Frizzle moment here. I know we already talked about it and kind of walked through, but I want you to really see what these apostles there on the boat felt. So we're sitting there, the sky is dark, we're on the boat with the apostles, okay? Jesus is asleep over there, and we're sitting on the boat. We can hear it creaking. You can hear the old wood creaking. The boat is being tossed back and forth and back and forth. You can smell the salt. Maybe there's some mildewy smells because, you know, we're out on the ocean. There's fishy smells, and the wood is just creaking. And you see wave after wave being, like, just poured into this boat. And if you have ever been in any sort of, like, natural storm or anything like that, you feel so insignificant. I remember we were down, my family was actually at the beach on the Gulf the day before Hurricane Katrina made landfall, because we were the fools who were like, hey, we've got a beach vacation planned. We're going to go ahead and go to the beach, even though there's this big storm coming. It'll just be a little bit of rain. It won't be a big deal. Yeah, so we were the morons that are down there at the beach that, you know, you see on the Weather Channel. Like, who are those crazy people playing in the waves? Don't they know a hurricane's coming? That was me and my family. So, we got out of there. Don't worry, everyone's fine. But we were there the day before Katrina came, and they had these giant swells, like giant wave swells. The waves were like 10 to 12 feet tall. And I mean, I just remember standing on the beach and just like looking up at these waves and just like seeing them slam back down, and just the raw power and force in this ocean was terrifying. I mean, it's those moments where you just realize how insignificant you are, and that in comparison to these acts of nature, you're like a little bug that could get squashed flat like really quickly, right? And so I have to feel like that's probably what the apostles felt like in this boat. You know, that they could be squashed by these waves really quickly. And so when we have those moments in our life where, you know, we're staring something down, whether it be fear of being alone or whether it be fear of for our lives or for a fear for a child. Oh my gosh, being a parent, I have so much fear for my child being safe. And, you know, we're not even at the point where he's driving yet, and I'm still a neurotic mess about my kid. So I don't know, I think, what it's going to be like in a couple years. But when he starts driving, just that fear, and he turns to the apostles, and they've got that deep, like, just instinctive fear, and he says, you know, why are you afraid? I got this. And so that, I think, is one of my big struggles in life, is learning to let go of that fear and learning to trust. My mom, bless her heart, she knows this about me. And she actually, for my birthday one year, gave me this little, it's a little plaque or whatever that I've got on my wall. And it says, I've got this. And underneath it, it says, signed, God. And so it's like, I've got this, God. And so I have it up in my room to remind me every day that whatever it is that I'm freaking out and worrying over, God's got this. And he can handle it way better than I can. And his plan to take care of this is much better than my plan ever could be. And so I want to leave you guys with that. I hope that you have found something in this lesson to touch your heart. This lesson was really moving to me, I think, because of just my interest in the medical profession, but also seeing all these different people coming to Christ, the ways that they were coming unto him, and their faith that they had in him, and it helped boost my faith, and I hope it helps boost yours as well. So I hope you have a wonderful week contemplating these wonderful examples of faith in Christ, and I hope your own faith has been strengthened as well. So have a good week, keep reading, keep having faith, y'all, and I will see you next week. The Savior Said is not an official product or endorsed by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. All comments and opinions are my own personal opinions and not reflective of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The music used in The Savior Said is Fireflies and Stardust by Kevin MacLeod. The hymn quoted in the opening is Come Follow Me, lyrics by John Nicholson. Come Follow Me curriculum can be found at comefollowme.lds.org. Content in The Savior Said podcast is copyright protected, all rights reserved. For more information, visit thesaviorsaid.blogspot.com or email me at thesaviorsaid@gmail.com. Thank you for listening.